We're in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7. Last Sunday, we talked about the God of all comfort. And this morning, we're going to take up the subject, eight results of godly sorrow. Eight results of godly sorrow. You know, some people sorrow, but it's not a godly sorrow. We're going to talk about that as we move along in the chapter. Let's begin by reading verse number 9 together. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now notice godly manner is repeated there in verse 9, godly sorrow in verse 10, and godly sort in verse 11. Three times the godly aspect of this sorrow is concerned. Now Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. They were a sinful church in that they rejoiced in iniquity, rejoiced in that which was wrong and that which was iniquitous and sin. Incestuous man was taken and kept in the church, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. And Paul wrote them, and he says, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, after he wrote his 1 Corinthians letter, but that ye sorrow to repentance. Now, that sorrow that leads to repentance, a change of mind, metanoia. Two Greek words, meta is a change, and noia from nous, the mind, a change of mind. A change of mind about sin, a change of mind about ourselves, a change of mind about Calvary's cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. There's a number of verses on repentance. It's only used 26 times in the Bible, but in Mark 12, 2, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And then he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And every one of us are sinners, and he came to call us to repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, and to be saved. And then in Luke 3, verse 6, John the Baptist preached, he said, bring forth therefore the fruits worthy of repentance. A lot of people say, oh, I repent of this, repent of that, but then you see the life after, there's no fruits of repentance. That's important that we have a resultant fruit. And Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the great commandment in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew has one, Mark, now Luke has this one here, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Then in Acts 5:31, the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. Him, speaking of Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. If we repent of our sins and realize that we're lost, the Lord Jesus died for those sins, he can forgive us those sins by faith in Christ. And only that way can we have true repentance, a godly sorrow. And then in Acts 11, verse 8, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, a change of mind, a change of heart. And in Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, changing our mind about our sin, about all the things that are wrong in our lives, and realizing that only Christ can save us, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in Christ, repentance, and then faith. Both are part of this gospel message. And then in 1 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure shall give them repentance to the acknowledge of the truth. And we need the acknowledgement of the truth. And sometimes when we're worshiping error, we've got to have a repentance on that error and change of our minds. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that repentance must come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer. So Paul said, now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. He was not rejoicing because they were sorrowful. Now, first they were rejoicing in sin. They said, this man who sinned in our midst, just keep him there. Paul said, purge ye out the old leaven. See, leaven is a type of poison. Purge out the old leaven as you're a new lump. Christ our sacrifice, Passover is sacrificed for us. And you've done wrong. He said, get rid of that man from your midst. It's a sinful situation. And so they finally did. And first they were glad, but he said, I didn't write in rejoicing, or not happy because you were made sorry. The church was made sorry eventually. They were out of line in coddling this sin of this man. But that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul did not want to damage them. He didn't want to hurt them. He wrote a strong letter, that 1 Corinthians letter. We preached on that several months ago, and we see that Paul was very strict on their lack of repentance. And now he says that you have been made sorry after a godly manner. And that's important. And Paul didn't damage them by his letter in any way. Let's read verse 10 together. For godly sorrow worketh repentance for salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. Here's the first of eight results of godly sorrow. The first of eight results. In this verse number 10, we see the result of repentance to salvation. The second one in verse 11, to carefulness. The third, to clearing of ourselves. The fourth, to indignation. The fifth, to fear. The sixth, to vehement desire. And the seventh, zeal. And the eighth, revenge. All these eight things that result from godly sorrow. First, in verse 10, godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation. Now, this change of mind to salvation is the most important result of godly sorrow that there is. Without salvation, there's nothing left. There's nothing else. All men, all women, all boys and girls are born in sin. There's not a single one that's saved and safe. We're all under condemnation of God. And without repentance, then godly sorrow for our sin, realizing that we're sinners against Almighty God and that we cannot do anything to save ourselves. We must, by faith in Christ and in Him alone, trust Him for salvation. Repentance unto salvation. That's the first result of godly sorrow. It leads us to repentance. We say, I'm a sinner, and Christ died for my sins, and I accept Him and receive Him. That's an important thing. But notice it says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world that's not a godly sorrow is nothing. Oh, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry I got caught. See, that's the issue. Those that sin and get caught are sorry they got caught, not for their sin. That's not a godly sorrow, he says, worketh death. And the godly sorrow worketh repentance, change of heart and mind and life to salvation. Very important indeed, not to be repented of. This word for sorrow we have many places, but in John 16 and verse 6, Lord Jesus said, because I have said many things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Sorrow filled their hearts because he told them he's going to leave. He told them he's going to go to Calvary. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and he would be here no more, at least in that form. In John 16:20, he says that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. But your sorrow, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. When his resurrection came, their sorrow was turned into joy. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, talking about this man that had sinned, this man that committed incest, rather to forgive him, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There's such a thing as overmuch sorrow. Too much sorrow that would drown the person rather than to bring him back to the church and back to faith and back to forgiveness of that sin. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13, talking about the rapture of the church, I would not therefore have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died and are saved people that are in the grave, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. The world sorrows at the graveside of loved ones that have gone, but they're in sin. They've never trusted Christ. They've never repented, never had salvation. And their sorrow that is different from the sorrow of the believer that is saved, that is in that casket. The one that is saved, the spirit and soul, has gone to glory to be with Christ. And so we sorrow not, even as the world has others who have no hope. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 4, the Lord tells us in heaven there's going to be something concerning sorrow. God shall wipe away tears, all tears, from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. The former things are passed away, no more pain. So sorrow will be gone. Salvation, godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And this is a very important thing. It's the first result of the manifestation of godly sorrow is salvation. Are you saved this morning? I don't know the hearts of everyone in our audience here. There's people listening on the radio, I'm sure, and maybe on the internet, as people do listen on both radio and internet, and maybe they're lost and unsaved and not in salvation, and they've never had godly sorrow that's led them to repentance. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm lost. I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior. If I don't trust Him, I know I'll be gone to hell instead of to heaven. Salvation is the present possession of all those that trust Christ as Savior. It's important to have salvation. It's not a future possession. It's an immediate possession. John 3:16 says, let's say it together. That's one of our memory verses for 1:30 service. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, have. everlasting life. That's now. That's present. The same with John 5:24, another verse in our 130 Bible study. Let's say it. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice, shall not come into condemnation, passed from death unto life. By faith in Christ, we have everlasting life. Right now, present possession, and it's a great thing to have, that it's repentance and godly sorrow that leads to that first thing. Let's read verse 11 together. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carelessness it brought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So here are the next seven things that godly sorrow results in. The results of godly sorrow, not only salvation in verse 10, but the second thing is carefulness. Behold, ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to carefulness. And that word carefulness is a word that means the very clear, let me just get it here, carefulness means earnest desire, earnestness in accomplishing and promoting or striving after anything. It's earnest desire, carefulness, very strong desire to do something. Once you come to Christ, once you're saved, then you have a desire to do something for the Lord. That's what this godly sorrow leads to. It leads for carefulness in the things of the Lord. And notice the third thing, not only carefulness, but clearing of yourselves. That clearing of yourselves is the word apologia. It's the word we get apology. It's a clearing in the sense of the clearing in the sense of a reasoned statement or argument. Once we're saved, we have a clearing of ourselves. We have a defense of the things of God. We have a defense, as it says in the book of Peter, be ready always to give an answer. That's this word, an answer. To any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so that answer, that clearing of yourselves, that apology. We read Plato's apology. Socrates is the main actor in that apology. And that word is apologia, and that word's Socrates' defense of himself. And so this is what this is, the clearing of yourself, the clearing, so that there's no longer any guilt. You are cleared, and you give a defense of the things of God if you have been saved and have salvation because of godly sorrow. That's the third thing. Salvation, carefulness, clearing of yourselves, and the fourth thing, indignation. In Isaiah 66:14, toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies, the hand of the Lord, indignation. And Jeremiah 15:17 says, I sat alone, Jeremiah says, because of thy hand. Thou hast filled me with indignation. Now, what is this indignation? In Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? I believe it's indignation against sin. That's what it is. It's irritation and vexation with sin and wickedness. See, when there's godly sorrow that leads to salvation and a clearing of ourselves, we also have indignation against sin. That which I used to love, now I hate. That which I used to hate, now I love. Now, that's indignation against the things of this world that are wicked and wrong. The world, the flesh, the devil. If we're saved, if we have godly sorrow that leads to salvation, we don't any longer think the same way we used to think. I used to think one way, and now we think another if we're saved. And that indignation against sin. And then a fifth thing is mentioned, and that is fear. Salvation, godly sorrow leads to salvation. It leads to carefulness. It leads to clearing of ourselves. It leads to indignation. And then to fear. Well, what kind of fear is this? Well, it's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the way, evil way, the froward mouth do I hate. That's what the fear of the Lord brings. And then in Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. That's the fear he's talking about. In Proverbs 16:6. By mercy is truth person. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This salvation, this godly sorrow that leads to salvation, leads to fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord and therefore departing from evil and wickedness and corruption. And then notice that's the fifth thing. Notice the sixth thing. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. It leads to carefulness. It leads to clearing of ourselves. It leads to indignation against sin. It leads to fear. And then vehement desire. Vehement desire. In Jonah verse 4 and chapter 4 verse 8, it says God prepared a vehement east wind. Vehement means very strong. And if you have a vehement desire of the things of the Lord, that's what this is. If we're saved, salvation is brought. We have a vehement desire for God's word, for his love, and for the things of his concern. concern. And in 2 Chronicles 15:15, Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. This is the Lord they sought with their whole desire, vehement desire. And he was found of them, and God gave them rest round about. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, the early part of this chapter, Titus came and was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. They had earnest desire to do the things of the Lord now. They had repented of their sins, and they changed their mind. They had godly sorrow, and so they had this earnest desire to do right. And in Philippians 1:23, Paul talked about an earnest desire. He says, I am in a strait between two things, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. His desire was to depart and to be with Christ. That's a strong desire, a vehement desire. That's a right desire for the things of the Lord. He had been there before. He knew what it was. We believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he tells us of his experience when he was dragged out of the city of Lystra, stoned, and then taken out of the city, presumed to be dead. And he tells about a man, he knew not whether he was in the body out of the body, I know not, but 14 years ago he was caught up to the third heaven. I think that was Paul. 14 years back was Acts chapter 14 and the stoning at Lystra. I think Paul was into glory and God brought him back and he knew what was there and he had a strong desire to be with Christ, which is far better. He knew what was there. Do you have that strong desire? If you're saved, if you have God's salvation, this is one of the things, the results of godly sorrow and salvation, to have a strong desire to depart. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, these are sincere people that are saved. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. A desire for the Scriptures, a desire for the things of God. That's why we encourage our church to read God's Word together. 85 verses per day. We have the cassettes. Now, we didn't give you a cassette this week because you got enough. You got the first five. Next week we'll give you number six. That'll bring you right up to date where you're supposed to be. But a desire is a vehement desire to do that which is right, where godly sorrow comes in and salvation. That's the thing, the sixth thing that we see. Salvation, God is our works repentance to salvation, carefulness, clearing of ourselves, indignation, fear of the Lord, vehement desire, and then what zeal? Once we have a godly sorrow leading to repentance and salvation, there is a zeal. Now that's an encouraging, strong force in our life. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, talking about the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the Lord Jesus reigning from Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the millennial reign of Christ. He says he'll be an increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, on the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The zeal, God's zeal, strong power. And then in Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul says that there are certain people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, zeal and strong push in emotion is one thing, but knowledge is another. Too much knowledge with no zeal, that's no good. Too much zeal with no knowledge, that's no good. You got to have knowledge of the Word of God, and the things of salvation, the things of the Lord, and zeal, encouraging emotion to push that forward. Both are essential, and this is important. Now, Paul had zeal, the wrong kind, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a zealous Jew before he met Christ. He was a zealous Christian after he met Christ. Persecuting the church. And this zeal is an important thing for us to have after we come to Christ. That's an excitement of mind, an ardor, a fervor of spirit. That's what this word zealous, zeal, means. And once we have salvation, godly sorrow leads to salvation, we have a zeal for the Lord, and according to knowledge we trust as well. And then an eighth thing in this verse, we have after godly sorrow leads to salvation, and carefulness, clearing of ourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal. What revenge? Revenge in the sense of vindication of the things of the Lord. Revenge, an acquittal that carries the sense of vindication. Revenge of the things, we're acquitted of that which is sin, that which is wrong, and God has given us that acquittal. And that's what that word revenge in the best sense of the word means. And we have that, that we're going to change our ways, and we're going to be against that life that used to be ours, and God wants us to have these things. And Paul says that all these matters, he says, are approved yourselves. In all these you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now that word clear is an interesting matter as well. Clear has to do with that which is pure. And these Corinthians who had taken upon themselves to obey God, to take forth that man that was a sinful man and to put him out of the church until he repented, and then to receive him back into the church after he did repent, that was also the part of the Christian faith, these people were clear in this matter. And that word clear is pure. In absolute purity, they were not any longer guilty of the sin of cover-up. You know, that's a terrible sin, cover-up of iniquity. That's what they were doing in their church. But now it's clear. Let's read in verse number 12 together. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So Paul says he gave his reason. He gave his reason for writing to them in the way he wrote in 1 Corinthians. Now, it wasn't for the cause of him that did the wrong. Now, he was not pleased with the one that did the wrong, that had his own father's wife, an incestuous relationship. But that wasn't the main purpose for the person that sinned. Secondly, not for the cause of them that suffered wrong. Now, as the father suffered wrong, others in the congregation suffered wrong, that wasn't why he wrote. That's interesting. Now, you'd think if a man, apostle, would write a letter of a sin situation in a church, he would write it either for the purpose of the one that was sinning or the ones that were being wronged. Paul says, that's not why I wrote. Interesting his reason why he didn't write it for those two reasons. But why? That our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Our care. You mean when you make somebody mad at you for straightening them out, that indicates care? If you love them, that's care. If you love them, you try to correct that which is wrong in their lives. And Paul loved the Corinthians. He had a care for them. He didn't want that church to go flat. He didn't want that church to go bust and to dry up. He had a care for these people at Corinth, the church members, all of them, as I have a care for our church and the people, all of our attenders that come. Paul says, I wrote that our care for you in the sight of God may appear. You see, now he could have left off. See, a lot of pastors don't want to meddle with sin. Isn't that right? They want to go all around the edges, but not really come right straight with sin. See, they don't want to meddle with it because they may lose this member, that member, you know, so they don't want to get too strong. Paul wasn't that way. He could have abstained from 1 Corinthians and not written it. But he did write it in order to show the church its real care. And if you're a mother or a father, if you're a parent of a child, you have care for that child. Loving care. Am I right? And you want them to be the very best that they can be. You want them to straighten their lives up and fly right, as it were, and be the very best they can be. Sometimes they don't like us as parents for our correction. But our care for them should be manifest to them. The care and concern that they grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him with all their lives and all of their hearts. This word for care, the man who was set upon by thieves in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, going down to Jericho. They brought him to an inn and took care of him. This Samaritan brought him to this inn, put him on his own beast. In Luke 10:35, he said to the host, take care of him. See, be careful and take care of him. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. We've got the care for each other that are here in this place and in this church. It's the same care. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:16, thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Titus cared for them. This care is an important thing. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, upon me the things that are daily, including the care of all the churches. Care of all the churches. Philippians 2:20, I have no man like-minded, that's Epaphroditus, who will naturally care for your state. The caring concern is important in Christian faith. And then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we're to cast all our care, which is another word for care, which is worry, casting all our care upon him. For he careth, that's the word here, for you. He has a tender compassion and care. The Lord Jesus himself cares for us. He cares about us. He cares for us. And Paul is a good apostle, and every good pastor must care for his people. He cares if he hurts them. He cares if they sin. He cares if they do right. He cares if they are successful in things of the Lord. There's all sorts of uses for care and concern. And that's what Paul was to these people. It wasn't for the sinner. It wasn't for the one that had done the wrong to. It wasn't, but it was to show his care unto them. And sometimes critical speaking to people who are out of line does manifest our care for them. Now, we don't say it just because we don't care, see. It's because we do care, see. That's the way with the children, parents and children. We care for them. We love them. As I have a picture of my third son, Don, Dave, Dick. Dick is a preacher now. We have a picture of him, little Dick, blonde as anything. He was a little boy, must have been three. I have a picture of him crying. Here, Daddy's down there. It was in, I think it's in Opa-locka, Florida, when I was a Navy chaplain there with the green base. And I always say to Dick and all my boys when I spank them after, Daddy loves you. Why does he spank you? Because I've done wrong, something like that. And so so there he is crying because of my care of Dick. I disciplined him when he needed it, see. Only when he needed it, but always when he needed it. So Dick is now a preacher, a godly man, loves the Lord. But Paul's care was manifest. Let's read verse 13 together. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, the exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. We were comforted in your comfort. You know, comfort sort of has a, like a rubber ball, bounces back and forth. See, you hit a rubber ball against the wall, it'll bounce back at you. If you got some comfort, you can bounce back and hit someone else and get them comfort. See, that's what he's saying. We were comforted in your comfort because the Corinthians had done right. They had exercised judgment against sin. They had moved out against that sinful person and they'd taken him out of the church and then brought him back because he'd repented of his sin. They were comforted and Paul was comforted in your comfort. Yea, exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. Now, Titus is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, but 8 of those 12 right here in 2 Corinthians. Titus was one of Paul's companions. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. He was a great helper to Paul. He was the pastor of the church at Crete, small little island in the Mediterranean. Joe, if we got the camera, we'll show our viewers there. Little island of Crete. See that right there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Titus was the pastor. Paul trained Titus just like he trained Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, over at Ephesus. But Titus was a great comfort to these people. And I joyed for the joy of Titus because his spirit was refreshed by you all. When Titus went to see them, went to visit them, he was refreshed, he was made new, and he came back and reported to Paul, and Paul was happy because the report of these Corinthians was great. And then he verses on comfort, but in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the one who can comfort us, not only ourselves, but the Lord. And then notice he says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be also able to comfort them which are in any trouble. We've got to comfort others. If God has given us comfort, comfort others. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, he says, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Has anyone ever come to you and comforted you? I trust that they have. Visited you, talked to you, said hello, and so on. That comforts. That's what Titus did to Paul. Then 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. A father doth his children. Fathers can comfort their children. And that's what Paul did. And then he says, we had joy, and the joy of Titus, the more joyful for the joy of Titus. Titus had joy and Paul had joy. Here was Titus with comfort and Paul had comfort. The Corinthians had comfort, Paul had comfort. Titus had joy, Paul has joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second phase of that fruit of Galatians 5:22. And 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, ye became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God can give us joy, even in confusion, in tribulation, and trouble. In 1 Peter 1, 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom the now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Don't see him, but you can still rejoice. Joy unspeakable. That's the kind the Lord can give us. 1 John 1, 4, John says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Not half, but full. Fullness of joy. And then 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. That's the same as of any preacher, any pastor. No greater joy than that my people walk in truth, according to the word of God. What a great joy that brings to our hearts. And so it says that Titus was, his spirit was refreshed by you all. That refreshing by you all. That's an interesting word, refreshing. It's a word that means to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor. Just quietness. Just rest. Refreshed. In order to recover and collect his strength. Sometimes that's what's needed. Absolute bed rest. Absolute bed rest. Mrs. Barry is having pains in her back and serious, and I'm sure she spends a lot of time in rest because it's necessary. And I think the same is true of Pastor Joe. We heard just this last week. I called him, and he said he was trying to lift the transformer. Generator. And he hurt his back. Something popped out of one of the vertebrae, and oh, he's in pain. He's in rest. and many times he has to sleep a long time and so on. This is a sad thing, but this is what the refreshment comes in, causing or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. I guess that's what that guide dog had to do that was into the Ground Zero in the Trade Center. He was on TV this morning, got a disease, and I guess there's no longer going to be a dog that'll sniff out bodies, either live or dead, to search and rescue. But she's just going to retire, only a 4-year-old dog, but to rest. It's a sad thing. She's afflicted because of some of the things, probably breathing in that all that air and the small smoke and so on. It's interesting to talk about a dog here, but this is resting and recovering in order to strength would be renewed. I know my wife, when she was younger, at the age of 3, had a tuberculosis of the hip. And the first thing the doctor said in Rainbow Hospital, she was there from age 3 to age 6, in a body cast, rest, hoping this disease of tuberculosis would stop. Didn't stop. They had to have surgery, take that part out of the hip and so on. Rest, absolute rest, and that's what this word means. Anapao. It's a cause to permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. And Paul said, Titus was refreshed by you. And that's a great thing, to have some refreshment by those of us who are friends in Christ. Let's read verse 14 together. For I have boasted anything to you, I am not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found in truth. He says, if I have boasted anything of him. Paul was not ashamed to boast. He was telling truth. He says, I've said the true thing. Paul was proud of the Corinthians. He boasted, he glorified them, he encouraged others to listen to them. They've come a long way. And I guess any pastor or missionary or apostle that's very pleased with his flock can boast about them, talk about them, tell about them, and praise them to things of the Lord. That's what Paul said. If I have boasted anything to him of you, that is to Titus of you, I am not ashamed. Paul was never ashamed of anything. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which is made before Titus, is found in truth. The boasting... boast something that's true, but don't lie. You don't have to lie. That's a terrible thing. That's one of the disgraceful things of our day, is boasting. Paul says in Psalm, or rather David says, Psalm 119, verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, and I may not be ashamed. God does not want us to be ashamed any more than Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:16 was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Now, some people who go to prison, they're ashamed of prison. See, they don't want that. But Paul had Onesiphorus, a friend that wasn't ashamed of his chain. Came right in, visited him in the prison. See, it's good to be not ashamed. And then the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2, verse 11, he says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call saved people, born-again people, brethren. They're one of his. They're one of his own. And so Paul says, I've boasted of you, and I'm not ashamed. I've told the truth about you. I haven't lied, and I haven't caused anything that's problematical in that area. Let's read verse 15 together. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. His inward affection, that is the inward affection of Titus, is more abundant toward you. Titus loved them too, because they straightened themselves out. See? Titus had inward affection, strong affection and love for these people, more abundant. Whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, he remembered their obedience. Paul said, purge out that old leaven, get rid of that incestuous man, that sinner, from your church. They finally did. At first they glorified it and were laughing and had it carrying on, saying nothing's wrong. When Paul's letter came, made them sorry to a godly sort, they repented, and they purged out that old leaven, that sin. And when that man repented, came back to Christ, they accepted him back into that fellowship, into that church, which is only proper. And so he remembered the obedience of you all. That's important. They obeyed the word of God. God wants us to obey his word. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, that's how we talked about Philippians chapter 2. Being obedient unto death, the Lord Jesus, even the death of the cross, he was obedient. And my flesh crawled as I listened to 2020 last week. Barbara Wawa, we used to call her. Barbara Walters had a guest on there. And this man was telling how to raise children. And they had pictures of the photographs of TV cameras in the house, you know, the little brat running all over and throwing things, maybe you saw it and so on. And the man was teaching that we shouldn't have our children to obey and be obedient. Just let them have their own way and let them, what do they want to do? What's their thighs? No obedience. Contrary to the word of God. It says in the book of 1 Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. And it says, children, be obedient to your own children. See, all these things of obedience. And he was saying, don't make them obey. That's the, my friends, contrary to Scripture. And yet, that's what, I tell you, people have said everything these days, as I've said it before, is with all the electronic gear and so on, everything's operated and used with a switch except the children. Everything's manufactured, work with a switch except the children. Just flip it on. But this is a sad thing. But he was appreciative of the obedient person. And the obedient people in Corinth were praised, and Paul was happy about that. And Titus had an inward feeling of affection and joy in their obedience. Notice the last part of that verse. It says, they received Titus with fear and trembling. Ye received him. Fear and trembling. Probably they were wondering. Now, Paul had written this letter, 1 Corinthians. Strong letter, bawling out the church because of their disobedience. Now, here was Paul's messenger coming. They hadn't yet received this letter, 2 Corinthians yet, but here was Titus. They wonder, here's number two assault. Paul's letter. Now, Titus, he's going to lambaste us again, hit us over the head. They were fearful and trembling and when they received Titus. What would he say? Well, Titus didn't say that, which was wrong. They had repented. They'd gotten straight, and he was comforted in the church. He was happy in the church. He received joy from the church. They were all right. They're on the right track, as anybody can be happy for anybody that's on the right track. Listen, there's not a person in this room or in the radio audience or internet audience, whoever's listening, that has not been a sinful person in some way or another, past, present maybe, I hope not future, but we've got to pray the Lord that we keep out of sin. Past is one thing, but shape up and stand right with the things of the Lord. And that's what was this Corinthian church. You can't live the past. You can't relive the past. It's gone. Past is past. But you must come to Christ as Savior and Redeemer. You must realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You must realize you're a sinner, trust in Christ, and once you're saved, you must realize that when you do sin, all of us have a sin nature, even after we're saved. That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Let's say it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the answer to obedient Christians, to be straightened out and not have fear and trembling, because we'd be rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Let's read verse 16 together. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul's confidence in them. See, once a person has done wrong, and then has godly sorrow and sincere repentance, then there can be confidence. Not before. You cannot have confidence in a person who's still living in sin, who's still got problems and troubles. There's no confidence there possible. But Paul had confidence in them because they had repented. And he rejoiced in this. In Proverbs 25, verse 19, it says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You can't put confidence in an unfaithful person at all. But he could put a confidence in that. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And we have confidence in the Lord. There's no question about that. In 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 3, having confidence in you all. Again, talking about the Corinthian church. He had confidence in them. In 2 Corinthians 8, 22, great confidence I have in you. So this is his rejoicing because of the confidence that you can have. Now, people that are undependable, you cannot have confidence in. There's no question about that. You can't trust them. You can't say that they will do what they're supposed to do. They say, well, I'll be there tomorrow. And you can't count on it because they're not people that are trustworthy and those that you can have confidence in. But these Christians were a different kind. I hope that all of us here in this room can have, if we're saved, if we're believers in Christ, we'll be people that people can have confidence in. They will do as they say. They'll live for Christ. They'll behave themselves according to the Word of God and follow in obedience. And so this last part of chapter 7 talks about this godly sorrow that these Christians had at Corinth. And the godly sorrow left and led to the 8 different things. First, repentance unto salvation, which is the very first part of it. Second, the carefulness and declaring of themselves. The third thing, indignation against sin and fear of the Lord, a vehement desire to serve the Lord, zeal and real strong courage in things of the Lord, boldness, and then revenge, getting God the glory to be cleared of all these things. Godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world, but the sorrow that leads to victory. That's what we all need. Am I right?